Thank you, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the Word of God this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I appreciate all the we've heard and been blessed with already today with the songs. You know, I was thinking with Charles Wesley, he, of the two brothers, John and Charles, he was the fiery preacher. John Wesley was the organizer. He was more of a staid preacher in his just delivery style. Charles was a fiery preacher, and he would go into areas and sometimes be stoned, literally have rocks fly, go out bloodied, go back the next day, and they were so shocked he came back, people would get converted. And a wonderful life story to read, as he was one of the preachers during that evangelical awakening. That's what they call it in Britain. In America, we call it the First Great Awakening. But a wonderful time when God was on the move. And that's beautiful. Well, good to see you again. Since I was here with you last time, we've been in number of meetings in Iowa, then up in Wisconsin, Minnesota, inner city church there in Minneapolis. That was neat. Inner city in Milwaukee and so on. Those are different kinds of churches, but very neat. And then went to New York City for 3 weeks. New York City's amazing. One church was kind of an Eastern European church with a Jewish flair of people converted out of Judaism. Another church was largely Filipino. And another one was largely folk from the Caribbean, from the islands. Now, that church is fun to preach in because they talk and they holler and all sorts of things. But very neat. And so good to be back in the Midwest. We do base out of Ann Arbor Baptist Church. I've based out of there since 1998 as my home base. I based out of Chicago initially when I went into evangelism. I had been on the staff with my father there at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. And then the Lord moved us over to Ann Arbor as a base back in 98 and been there ever since. But we're not there. We're the worst members in that church. I finally spotted who your son is, but I didn't get over there to meet him yet, but I did see the girl. but we had a picnic service on the 4th of July. And so I said, huh, look at this. So at any rate, but then somebody said, oh, that's Brother Modine's son. I said, oh, finally, I got to get connected and say hello to him. Well, good to see you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last time I was here, we dealt with the subject life again in this hour, and then went into some illustrations of it later on that day. But this morning, I want us to look at a passage that deals with what revival looks like on the individual level. In other words, when God moves in that greater way, the outpouring of the Spirit, maybe sometime we'll deal with that in a detailed way. I think I just barely mentioned it last time. That's when God manifests His life in the atmosphere. But when all that happens and people respond right on the individual level, we often call it personal revival. There is the life of God manifested in the believer. And so I want to look at a passage that really hones in on what revival looks like on an individual level. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The scripture says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that's the concept of a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I want to speak in this hour on being aglow with the indwelling Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us every day. Lord, the mercies that we have sung about today. Lord, that your mercy does endure forever, as we saw in Psalm 118. Now, Lord, today I pray that you'd open our eyes once again to your truth and show us the grand realities of truth that connect to the words that are before us. And Lord, would you nurture faith? And Lord, move in a way that the reality of this truth would not just be embraced intellectually, but by faith experienced practically in our lives. And so I plead the blood of Jesus. Lord, protect us from the attack of the evil one who so seeks to hide the truth that we're about to investigate. And so, Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. And in your name, through your blood, I exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder in this hour, and trust you that not be allowed. Would you breathe on us afresh and anew? Lord, meet with us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was preaching in the country of South Africa. And while we were there, we went up to an area of the country called Venda. It is next to another part of the country called Kruger Park. Kruger Park is a game park that is about the size of the state of Vermont. Now, that's a game park. Quite an amazing place. And on the other side of it is Mozambique. And they have people coming through there regularly, fleeing Mozambique, trying to get into South Africa to hopefully find a better life. And many families lose family members on their way through the jungle to the animals. It happens. It happens all the time. And so it's an amazing part of the world. And we were going to a little village called Mashamba, and a fascinating place. And you've got to picture a place like this. In a village like this, everything's different. It's not what we're used to. In fact, on our way into the village the very first time, the pastor went by the open marketplace, which is the only marketplace, and we bought two live chickens to drop off at their chief's house on the way into the village. Now, when I came into town, to Perrysburg, I didn't drop off two live chickens with your mayor. That's not how we do it, but it's how they do it. And in a village like this, the majority of the people do not have electricity. Now, a lot of countries, they have it off and on. But this is a part of the world where they don't have it, period. Maybe the chief does, maybe one or two higher-ups, and that's it. Nobody else has electricity. The majority of the people do not have running water. Now, try to let that one sink in. We get so used to these things. But they don't have running water. And, in fact, in this village, many of the dwelling places would have an earthen floor, kind of like a Michigan basement, but an earthen floor. Some of the dwelling places had a cement floor. We stayed at the pastor's house. He grew up in that village, was converted, and went on to start this church. He actually had a cement floor, so we slept on the floor. Nothing wrong with that. Took our blanket, slept on the floor, and got up the next morning. And, you know, the average American, when he gets up, is usually used to maybe taking a shower, getting cleaned up, ready for the day. Well, there's no running water, so that's not going to happen. And they had someone that had brought up a water to, I guess, like a barrel outside the house, and they had filled the barrel, and they would bring in a basin full of water at a time to a little room that was like a restroom. Now, it wasn't the restroom. It was those were outdoors. But it was a little room where you could kind of get cleaned up with this bowl of water. And when it was my turn, I walked in, and I took a look around, and there was no mirror. You know, the average American is used to looking at a mirror before he heads out for the day. Now, I realize some look at it longer than others, but most take at least a quick glance to make sure things are not in total disarray before they head out. Well, that wasn't going to happen either. Now, I've learned in my travels to always bring along a little travel mirror. So I pulled out my trusted little travel mirror. It's small, and I put it on the windowsill. It was cocked, but, you know, I did the best I could, combed my hair, and got ready for the day. Well, a few hours later, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel to 500 secondary students. A high school. And what a joy. What an absolute delight. Now, they had no auditorium facility, nothing of the sort. And so we met in an open courtyard, and these 500 teenagers stood the entire time that I preached. So since they were standing, I kept it on the shorter side, believe it or not. And so if you think I'm going too long today, you just stand up and I'll keep going. But at any rate, it was one of those settings where they were just standing there and quite amazing. But they were riveted. They were listening. They weren't wandering off with their eyes. They were honed in. And while I was preaching, the missionary behind me was taking pictures. And so you have the 500 faces looking up this way. He's behind me. So I'm, you know, preaching away in the picture. And then they got the film developed. Now, I realize the young people don't know what that means, but some of you folks still remember what it was like to develop film. And I remember they showed me a photograph a couple of days later. And I look at this picture, and the hair on the back of my head was sticking straight out. My mother used to call it rooster tails. My wife calls it bedhead. Well, whatever you want to call it, it was a bad hair day. And I remember looking at that picture thinking, you know, don't I have any friends? You know, somebody could have at least told me, but who knows? Maybe the Africans thought it was some newfangled American hairstyle. Have you ever been in a setting where you needed a mirror and you couldn't find one? Have you ever tried the back of a spoon, but all you see is your nose? That's a little disconcerting, especially if you have a Dutch nose like mine. You know, I've tried that a time or two. I remember one time I needed a mirror and I couldn't find anything. And then I looked and I saw a metal doorknob. So when no one's looking, I'm looking at the doorknob, trying to catch a clear reflection, but it was dull, and I could not catch a clear reflection. Now, in our text, the word glass is the concept of a mirror. We're going to see in a moment that God intends for His children to be like mirrors that actually reflect a clear reflection of Jesus, of the glory of the Lord Himself. You know, there are people around you and around me every day. In your work setting, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, there are people around us, and you know what? They're searching. There is a part of man that can only be filled by God. That God-shaped hole, as someone has once said. And only God can fill it, but they don't know that. And so they're searching for this and that. You know, sometimes you wonder why people do the crazy things they do. Some of the sadistic things they do to their bodies and so forth. Well, it's this search, and they're looking in all the wrong places. And some of these searching people come, and they hear that you're a Christian. A born-again Christian. And you may not be aware of it, but they come and they look at you. And they look at me to see if there's any reality of Him. I want to ask you this morning, what do they see? Who do they see? Is it just us? Or do they see the indwelling Jesus? Is there that glimpse? Is there that reflection? Is there that glow, that fragrance, that aura of the indwelling Christ? You say, is that actually possible? Friends, it's not only possible, it's God's will for every one of His children. Now, this morning, I'm going to do a little bit different approach to the sermon. Instead of a typical homiletical approach of maybe 3 points and a poem, I want us to do what they called 100 years ago a Bible reading. Now, it's more than just reading through the Scriptures, but it's going to be looking at the surrounding context and looking for that which will shed light on our opening thoughts. So would you back up with me in chapter 3 to verse 4? We'll pick it up there. It says, "And such trust," this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, "and such trust have we through Christ to God's word." In other words, it's talking about faith in God. Now, verse 5 does not define faith, but it describes it. Look at this. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of," or literally from, "ourselves. But our sufficiency is of," it's from, "God." Now, may I remind us, this is the Apostle Paul writing, of course, under inspiration, and he says, "We are not sufficient for anything." And that is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, because it cuts away at our ego. It cuts away at our self. I remember talking to a lady one time in, I forget what town, but it was East Ohio. We were in a meeting and we were out visiting. And I was witnessing to this lady. She was a religious moralist trying to work her way to heaven. And I was seeking to show her that the standard for heaven is God, and only God meets the standard of God. That's why you need Jesus. And His righteousness is the only righteousness that that meets the standard. And she said, "Well, you're not giving me any credit." Well, that was the point. And she was stumbling over that. And you know, sometimes we come to grips with, okay, salvation's by grace through faith in Christ alone. We get that, so we're saved. But then we go back to self-effort, self-sufficiency, to try to live the Christian life for sanctification and service. And this is telling us, no, it's not how it works. We are not sufficient. We are not adequate. We are not able. In other words, spiritual ministry or the spiritual realm demands spiritual energy. It's beyond mere human ability. There has to be a spiritual dynamic. And so we are not sufficient for anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy is from God, which is marvelous. So let's go to verse 6. "Who God also hath made us able ministers." Now, he's not talking about human ability. He just said we're not humanly able. He's talking about that sufficiency that's from God, that supernatural enabling, that undeserved favor, that grace that we talked about, where God enables, "who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." Now, notice this, not of the letter. Now, we often refer to the letter of the law, but this is actually referring to the letter of even New Testament ministry. Kind of an interesting combination there. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, the Spirit here is not talking about an attitude. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in the context. And it is not an attitude that gives life. It's the Holy Spirit who actually gives life. And this is telling us that even the letter of New Testament teaching without the life of the Spirit kills. That's amazing. No wonder the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, I came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You see, friends, what we need is the Word and the Spirit. When it's word only, it kills. Do you know the word only preaching, word only teaching, word only child training, word only witnessing is deadening? Why are there some young people that seem to be in a setting where, wow, everything looks good, and they bolt and they revolt? It's because you can have the form of godliness, which does indicate that there is a form, but you can deny the power thereof. See, this is what this is cutting at. You see, you have to have that power, that dynamic of the Spirit. It's the Word, yes, but it's the Word and the Spirit. Now, we live in a day where Satan tries to get us into extremes. Some people talk much about the Spirit to the point that they minimize, ignore, or neglect the Word. And when you do that, it's no longer the Holy Spirit. It's delusion, and it ends up into strange fire. Others, not wanting wildfire, overreact to that, and they so uplift the Word that they minimize and downplay and ignore the Spirit. That leads to deadness. See, the letter kills. That's what this is talking about. Which is no fire. Now look, I don't want strange fire. But no fire is not the answer to strange fire. What we need is the Word and the Spirit. That is dynamic, and that's what combines into Holy Spirit revival fire. And that's the emphasis here. Verse 7. But if the ministration, simply the ministry, of death. Now, that's an odd phrase, don't you think? The ministry of death? You know, what ministry are you involved in? Well, you know, I'm involved in the ministry of death. If you guys like that in Chicago, where I grew up. The ministry of death. What is this talking about? It says, written and engraven in stone. You know, that's the Ten Commandments. And it's called a ministry. Yes, we'll see why in a moment, but it's a ministry of death. Why? Because the law does not remove sin. The law reveals sin and condemns it. And thus, it's a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of death. But the New Testament tells us in Galatians, it is that tutor then to bring us to Christ. In other words, because you can't keep the law, you need Jesus. Okay, but the point is, it's a ministry of condemnation. It does not remove sin. It reveals sin and condemns it. It is that ministry of death. But now we're told in the middle of the verse that it was glorious. Even though it's a ministry of death, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And you remember that when God gave the law, and Moses went and met with God on the mount, there's a couple of occasions involved there, back to back. But on one of those occasions, when he came down from that mount, you remember, he was aglow. He was radiant. He was shiny. And they put a veil over his face. Can you imagine? There was an actual physical shine. Fascinating. But look at verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather, that is, more glorious? When Andrew Murray, how many of you know the name Andrew Murray? The author, Abide in Christ, Absolute Surrender, so forth. It's a name you need to know. He's from Scotland and ministered in South Africa. But when Andrew Murray became the pastor at the little town of Worcester, South Africa, I've been to the spot, the year was 1860. The first text that he preached on in that church was this text, How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Within weeks, that church was in an outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival. Spread to the region. In fact, it spread to the nation. In our revival history books, it is known as the Great Revival of 1860. Remember the United States, 1857, 1858, Ulster, that's Northern Ireland, 1859. Okay, 1860, the Great Revival of 1860 is South Africa. And the story of the intercession involving Andrew Murray's father, as well as the people at this church, it's a glory story of all of that. But when God moved, oh, there's so much to this. When he moved, time was lost. Nobody was looking at their watches. And the services would roll on and on and on. And often they would dismiss at 3 o'clock a.m. Now, you don't have to have a service go to 3 a.m. to say you've had revival. Revival accounts differ in those kinds of details. Those aren't the essentials. Those are the incidentals. But they are glorious. I mean, wouldn't it be neat to have a service where we didn't want to leave till 3 a.m.? And we enjoyed it? There's a glory to that. And this happened over and over again. And they said that often when they would dismiss in the middle of the night, they would sing their way through their neighborhoods on the way home. Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 a.m. and not being drunk? Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? See, they were meeting with God. They were basking in the presence of God. They were so touched, so caught up with God, that it didn't matter what time of the day or night it was, they were willing to sing unashamedly his praises. You know, that's not a physical glory, that's a spiritual glory. There's something powerful that's taking place. Let's read on. Look at the contrast that's going to be given here in the text in verses 9 and following. For if the ministration of condemnation, remember, the law, death, be glory, much more. See the contrast? Doth the ministry of righteousness, there's the Spirit, life, exceed, there's another comparative word, in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. There's another comparative word. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more. There it is again. That which remaineth is glorious. Now look, words could not put this more emphatically, that though there was a glory to the law, that when God sent his Spirit and launched a new age or a new dispensation, there is such a greater glory. It so surpasses, it so excels, it so exceeds, it so overshadows and eclipses the former glory. It's as if the former glory has no glory by reason of the glory that far outshines it. And friends, that truth is the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And so, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. That's not our word wishful thinking. It's the word confidence, expectation. We use great plainness of speech. In other words, we live in this age of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus finished his work on the cross and rose again, was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And according to Acts chapter 2, we are told that Jesus received that promise of the Spirit and he sent the Spirit. Did you know the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet?
Right.
Friends, we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. You and I, right now, are still in that age. That age of the Holy Spirit. That age of the Spirit here to lead and to empower and to enable individuals. And, of course, the church. You see, we live in that age. And when you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when you understand that he is a personal guide, when you understand that he is a personal energizer, a personal battery, a personal inexhaustible engine and power source to bring the throne life of Jesus right into your being, I'm going to tell you something, that changes everything. And we have been so afraid of the Holy Spirit because of excesses among some dear people, some of them, in the charismatic realm, and some of them perhaps having other ulterior motives, who knows, whatever. But in the name of the Spirit, they've made us all afraid, and largely many Baptists have walked away from the Holy Spirit, and it's been killing us. Now, friends, you look at the old Baptists, they believed in the Word and the Spirit.
That's right.
That's what we need. We don't want the excesses of those who ignore the word. No, you leave the word of God, you're in trouble. But within that word and what it says about that spirit, yes, this is what God wants. We live in that privileged age of the Holy Spirit. And when you as an individual get a hold of that, and you depend on the Spirit of Jesus as your guide and power source, it changes everything. D.L. Moody, mentioned today already, was a man, I think, very gifted, and yet he did not have much education. So they said that he slaughtered the king's English. Well, fascinatingly, he went to the king's land. We call it England. I think the year was 1873. That was an amazing tour. He went there as an unknown person, came back famous because of the Holy Spirit. And he made a couple of trips over there. And one of his trips over there, he put an ad in the paper in London. Now, London was an intellectual center in the world. So here's a man who doesn't even use the English language well, didn't have that much education. And he puts an ad in the paper in London and challenges the Atheistic League of London. Now, at that time, that was a 5,000-member league of intellectuals. And so he put an ad in the paper and he challenged them to come on such and such a night to such and such an auditorium and hear him preach. Can you imagine doing that? Do you know that 2,000 atheists showed up? What an amazing service. Moody gets up and says, "What hymn would you like to sing?" And one guy yelled out, "Atheists don't have hymns." So Moody began to sing on his own. And then he preached in his very gifted way by the Spirit, a simple gospel message. He gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? Nobody moved. They sat there frozen. He said to the ushers, "You may open the doors." He said to the audience, "Anybody that would like to leave, you may leave." Do you know that no one left? And D.L. Moody seized the opportunity and preached a second gospel message. Gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? And this time, one of those atheists yelled out, "I can't trust Jesus Christ." What a sad commentary. Nobody else moved. Moody said to the ushers, "You may open the doors. Anybody like to leave, you may leave." No one moved. And so he preached a third gospel message. Gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? And this time the leader of the Atheistic League of London himself stood up and in defiance said, "I won't trust Jesus Christ." And at that moment, D.L. Moody pointed his finger at that man. And he said to that audience, "There's your leader. How many of you will follow him?" You know, no one moved. And D.L. Moody preached a fourth gospel message, this time using as his text the parable of the prodigal son. And this time, when he gave an invitation, who will trust Christ? 500 atheists were no longer atheists as they put their faith in Jesus. Moody kept preaching over the next several nights, and before it was done, 2,000 out of 5,000 were converted, born again, saved. It broke the back of the Atheistic League of London in that day. Now, friends, what could motivate a man who didn't use the English language well, who didn't have that much education, to go to London, an intellectual center, and challenge the intellectuals of the city to come on such and such a night and hear him preach? Is it not obvious that Moody understood that the sufficiency was not in D.L. Moody? Is it not also obvious that he understood that the sufficiency was in Almighty God through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit? And see, because he understood that, you see what verse 12 is saying. Seeing then that we have such confidence, we use great boldness. Plainness, boldness of speech. Boldness is not brashness. It's being free to say what ought to be said. And friends, when you're in step with the Spirit, you're free to say what ought to be said. Now, I recognize you and I may not have the exact same calling as D.L. Moody. I understand that. But you know the truth is you have a purpose in God's plan and in His kingdom work. And the truth is none of us can fulfill it apart from the same ministry of the same Holy Spirit. Let's read on. "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face." You know, there are many Christians, and people don't know they are. They got a veil. And they hide who lives inside. They rob God of His glory. But it says here, no, that's the wrong way. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that's their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, you notice the order there. Their heart turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. We would humanly think it'd be the other way around. You know, okay, take the veil away so their heart can turn to the Lord. No, it's by faith. And the order of that is significant, especially if you are savvy to any of the theological battles on the order of salvation. But at any rate, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Did you know the Holy Spirit is Lord, along with the Father and the Son? Co-equal, as again has been mentioned today. And so now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, that is where He is Lord. That is where you and I yield to Him as Lord. There's liberty. Do you know when you access the Holy Spirit, when you yield to His Lordship, because He knows what He's doing, when you yield to His guidance as well as His power, you yield to Him. When that's real, there's liberty. You experience the freedom that's in Jesus. That's Christian liberty. Not the liberty to do as we please, but the liberty to actually experience Jesus, to do what's right by the person and power of the indwelling Christ. Verse 18, but we all, not just Paul, but we all, if you're a child of God, this is true, but we all, with open face, just like a little child with that open face, beholding, that's a word that means a careful looking into, not a casual look, beholding as in a glass. It's not actually looking in a mirror, but there's a concept here that's like looking in a mirror. And it says there, we behold the glory of the Lord. Now, I want to tap into that in a moment, but notice when that happens, there's an impact. We're changed. Changed into the same image. That's the word transformed in Romans 12:2. It's the word transfigured in the Gospels. But here it's speaking of us. Now, remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of His deity, which He had set aside to come into our world as a human being, for a few moments there, that glory, who He really was, Almighty God, was allowed to be manifested. And it literally lit up His outer clothing, is the indication of the text. Who He was manifested. That's the word. But here it's applied to you. Who you are being manifested. And we might think, oh, that's scary. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about who you really are. A saint. The part of you that's made righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, the part of you that's God's nature implanted in you. Who you really are. God wants to be manifested. Because in that part of you, the Holy Spirit moves in. And who you are can be seen, can be manifested. See, there it is, changed into the same image from glory to glory. See, it's an upward spiral. Even as by, here's how it happens, by the Spirit of the Lord. See, you ignore the Holy Spirit, you ignore this whole possibility. You ignore the potential. Now, in the book of James, the concept of a mirror or a glass is used of the Word of God. It's a marvelous passage. One of the ways, if not the primary way, obviously, that we see Jesus is when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth connected to these words. And friends, when that happens, this word, this book becomes like a mirror. And there's power there. And you could apply that in this passage. But my dad often preached, in this passage, contextually, the interpretation is that the believer is to be like the mirror. The believer is to reflect Jesus. The believer is privileged to be aglow with Jesus. Now, When people see Jesus through a believer, it's not physical, it's spiritual. But it is just as real as if it were physical. Where they actually see him. They actually hear his voice. You say, is that really possible? Absolutely. I remember some years ago now when my son was quite young. We were in a meeting in downtown San Francisco. And I didn't feel like bringing my fifth wheel downtown San Fran because it's built on hills and so forth. So we stayed in the prophet's chamber that they had there in the church. And to get John Jr. out, I'd put him in my arm. We'd go down the street and find a Starbucks or something. And have one of them on every other corner. And so I had John trained, you know, as a little boy. If I stuck a gospel tract in his hand, he'd hold it out to the nearest person. And that really got interesting on the streets of San Francisco, I'm telling you. And at Starbucks, it opened up some really neat conversations, to be honest with you. So it began a ministry for my son and I called Starbucks evangelism. And a couple of months later, we were in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And one afternoon, I said to my wife, I said, hey, I'm going to take John Jr. over to Starbucks for Starbucks evangelism. And of course, that means for a latte as well. But at any rate, we walked in. It was afternoon. And the young lady that was working there looked up, smiled and said, hello, may I help you? And immediately the thought went through my mind. She's a believer. Now, it wasn't based on what she was wearing. She was standing behind the counter. I don't remember what she was wearing. And it wasn't just that she smiled. You know, unsaved people can smile. But you know what? There was that reflection. There was that glimpse. There was that glory. And I knew that I had just seen Jesus. And so all this is, you know, processing in my mind. And I placed our order, put a gospel tract in John Jr.'s hand. He handed it out to her. She took it and said, oh, I'm a born-again Christian, gave a clear testimony. I already knew. I was in some town somewhere. I can't remember where. I think it was West Kansas. But at any rate, I was in some town somewhere at a post office. And it was packed out. And I'm standing in the line. There were two or three workers there. And one of those workers, I'd never seen her before in my life. She was so aglow with Jesus. I thought, man, I hope I get to meet that lady. And wouldn't you know that day, another worker was the one that helped me. But another day I came in and she was the one that helped me. I said, are you a born-again Christian? She said, well, yes. I said, I could tell. Friends, that's possible. Now, you may not know it, just like Moses, wist not that his face shone. But others will know. Others will see. My father used to say spirit-filled people are attracted to each other, and the attraction is Jesus. You see, that's the dynamic that we're talking about. And so, it's a beautiful concept. You say, is that really what it means? Look at the next verse. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. We have this ministry. There it is. As we receive mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Look, when you don't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have to bow to human tactics to try to do the work of God. Today, across our country, in fact, here in the Toledo area, I'm sure, there are churches that have used every attraction but Jesus to build their work. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. That's an insult to Jesus because he's attractive. And we can trust the Spirit to draw people to the uplifted Christ. There's that supernatural dynamic. And I'm not saying you can't have a gospel service and have a piece of pie afterward. In fact, I think it's a great idea. But my point is the draw should not be the pie. It should be Jesus. We can trust the Spirit to draw people to the uplifted Christ. Let's read on. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid of them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's that concept, shine. For we preach, now notice, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is wonderful. When my father passed away, 1997, 21 years ago, I took one of his Bibles and I transferred his notes from that Bible into the Bible that I was using at the time. And on this passage, next to verse 5, he hand wrote a cross reference, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We saw that earlier, and then verse 18. So I read all that and I thought, okay, what's the connection? It's like trying to find math and turn your eyes upon Jesus. The other number that was first mentioned, you know. And so I read these numbers and I read these references and I thought, I don't know, what in the world is Dad getting at? Why these verses? But you know, the Holy Spirit's so merciful. He began to open my eyes. You know, when we ask the question, what does it mean to preach Christ? Most of us would say, well, you preach the gospel. And that is a right answer as far as it goes. But it can go farther. Here it is. Preaching Jesus, and this is connecting the dots, is not just preaching the right message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that as you preach that message, people actually see the very Jesus of the message. That's what gives the gospel power. That when you preach it, it's not just right words. They see the gospel personified. There is that draw. They see Jesus. They may not be able to explain it, but there is that reality of Jesus. You know, I have known some soul winners that are incredibly effective, and yet when you analyze who they are, their personalities, their whole method, forgive me for saying this, but they're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But they're effective. You know why? Because they've learned to access the sharpest knife in the drawer. His name is Jesus. And so there's power. You know what that means? That means there's hope for some of us if we're not the sharpest knife. You see, the truth is you're accessing Jesus. When you're aglow with Jesus, then as you preach the message of Jesus, people see the Jesus of the message. Powerful. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Look at the next verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the God of creation, here it is, has shined in our hearts. See where the mirror is. To give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that people actually see. There's that reflection. There's that mirror-like glimpse and reflection. There's that glow. There's that glory. There's that aura. There's that fragrance. There's all sorts of Bible analogies. But there's that touch that's from heaven. My father used to say, oh, when I get to heaven and I look on Jesus for the very first time and he looks at me, I'm going to realize I've seen that look before. And when he speaks to me, I'm going to recognize, I've heard that voice before. And when he reaches out and touches me, I will know that I have felt that touch before through the lives of Spirit-filled believers. You say, what does revival look like? It looks like Jesus. Remember the message, life again. I'm sure everybody remembers the message with all the details. But we learned that it is restoration to spiritual life. It's Christ's life, the eternal life that moved in, now accesses the abundant life. And friends, that's the life that begins to flow out and people see Jesus. What an amazing possibility. Is that really how it works? Yes, it is how it works. Why? Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's amazing. Clay mirrors. That means this has to be supernatural, and that's the point. The last half of the verse says that, for the purpose that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, and God then gets the glory. I have some dear friends. The husband's now with the Lord. He had a heart attack at age 53 a year or two ago. I miss him. But his wife is Chinese, and they pastored in San Diego. And a while before that, they had gone back to China for a three-week trip, and they were witnessing to their atheist guide that entire time. Toward the end of it, the atheist guide said to them, well, how do we know that your Jesus just isn't your form of our Confucius? To which my friend said, because Jesus rose again from the dead. That's a great answer. To which the atheist replied, how do you know? That's a fair question. Now, it's a fact of history that many infidels have sought to disprove the resurrection and got converted in the attempt. But I love how this story went. As they were talking, the atheist guy said, you know, when we met a couple of weeks ago, out of all the people in our group, she said, I was just kind of drawn to you two. My friend's wife picked up on that. She said, oh, if you were drawn to us, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, for you to be drawn to. But Jesus lives in us. And that's how you know he rose again. And the guide paused. Said, I believe you. 15 years ago, there was a born-again Christian in my group. And the same look, and she used a Chinese character that means the God look, that I saw in that lady's eyes, I see in your eyes. Friends, that's what this is talking about. That's being aglow with Jesus. Now, a couple of final thoughts. Do you know, at the opening, I gave the illustration about the doorknob and looking for the reflection, but you couldn't see it because it's dull. If you and I are self-indulgent believers, in other words, we walk in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. That's why you have passages like Galatians 5 challenge us. No, walk in the Spirit. But you know, if you walk in the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest, and when they are, it smears the mirror. God help us. Those times when the mirror is all just muddied up with anger and bitterness and hatred and strife and impurity, whatever the case may be. You know, when we knowingly hang on to sin, the mirror is smeared. When it's all about us and we're just self-focused and self-obsessed, the mirror is smeared. You see, the sins of the flesh, they smear the mirror. And not only that, even if we're trying to do the work of God, but we're self-dependent, that means the mirror is facing us. And the only way people see Jesus, the mirror's got to face the object to be seen. We've got to be focused on Jesus. And if we're not, the mirror is not reflecting Jesus. And friends, when we don't reflect Jesus, we rob Jesus of his glory. As Major Ian Thomas from Great Britain put it, when we walk in the flesh and do not walk in the Spirit and live in that revived life potential, then there is a sense where we are imprisoning the Son of God within us. Because when you got saved, he moved in to live his life, not yours. He moved in. The Spirit brings the life of Jesus to impart to us that life. And that Spirit for life is when the Spirit imparts to you the very life of Jesus to us and even through us out to others, so that we are aglow with the indwelling Christ. May we let the blood of Jesus clean us up, if that's necessary, to unsmear the mirror and to refocus us back on Jesus, so that the Spirit manifest the face of Jesus in the mirror of our lives. Let's bow our heads for prayer.